It's good to be back with you again. I was out last week, as some of you know, probably over in Birmingham, Alabama, or in the Birmingham area, talking to a congregation there about potentially going to work with them, and it was a good trip, and it was encouraging. It's good to be back here and see everybody. We've been missing a few people for the last couple of weeks, but we've got a lot of them back. We've got a lot of visitors here, and we appreciate your encouragement and your attendance as well. We're glad to see you. Hopefully we'll have a chance to spend some time with you and get to know you before you leave. And wish you a safe trip back to your homes. One thing I want to talk about this morning is one that's obviously been on my mind in terms of my own life, but also in terms of the... And now we're learning it. This is, by the way, a new projector, and we're learning the idiosyncrasies of it. And one of them is that when we leave it off too long, it just turns itself off. So hopefully this will be back here in a few minutes. It's a time of transition for us, and Kevin alluded to that in his prayers. And obviously we've been through a lot here, but it's an exciting time in a way, as we know that we're going to be having a new evangelist joining us, Lord willing, in the next couple of months. We're still trying to work through that. Brother Tim Norman is going to be joining us. We're excited for him. I actually texted him to ask how things were going. He told me yesterday that he's got about close to half the contribution that he needs, the financial assistance, to be able to come down. And so that's going well for him. So we're excited about having him here. But it's a time for us to think a little bit about the concept of the work of an evangelist. What is an evangelist? What is his role? When we talk about what it means to be a local preacher in a local congregation. You know, it's obviously something I've been thinking about a lot as I'm potentially moving into that field. And it's one that I think that is important for us, because not only do we not talk about it a lot, but it's a topic that the Bible doesn't really give us a whole lot of instructions and a lot of outlines. You know, if we want to find out what it means to be an elder, we can go to passages that will give us very specific outline of qualifications for what it means to be an elder, who can be an elder, and who cannot be an elder. We don't really see that for an evangelist. But what we do see is we see a pattern in a series of conversations that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy and to Titus, and we see the story of the book of Acts, that we see examples that we can kind of start to get the idea of what this role entails, what it is, and to some extent, what it is not. It is a challenging role, and it is a challenging study, because it requires us more than maybe many others to truly speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Because what we will often find is that when we start to get into these areas where we're not really sure and where our situation may be a little unique and a little bit different, we start to kind of fill in the blanks with our particular needs, and all of a sudden we start redefining this role, and it starts to look less and less like the role that we see in the Bible, the role that God has established, the role that it plays in the church. So I want to spend some time talking about that this morning. If you've got a Bible, turn over, you will, to... Ephesians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, we have a few in the back. We're going to be doing a lot of reading today. I want to make sure that we get as much as we can out of the text. And as I said, this is in a lot of ways is a difficult study. I do believe that the things that we're going to talk about here, I'm not going to inject my opinion. I'm going to give you what I believe the Bible says. There may be some that disagree with me on this today, and if I say something that sounds like I've stepped over the line, please come talk to me. This is a subject that I think we as a group, as a congregation, need to be on the same page about. We need to be thinking and praying about this subject and studying it and having a common understanding. So if you hear something that kind of sets off an alarm, you know, please let me know. I definitely want to have those studies, and certainly I can continue to grow, and Lord willing, we all can. We start by thinking how the world sees this role. When we talk about an evangelist, you know, I gave my notice at work last week, and I don't want to say I was dreading it. I was dreading it for a lot of reasons. I'll miss the people there, and obviously it's kind of like looking over the edge, and you finally have to make that step and jump off. But one of the things I was dreading about was to explain what I was going to be doing, because I knew what was going to be coming up. You know, the question was, so you're going to be a pastor now, right? Well, no, not really. You're join the clergy? Well, no, not really. Well, what are you going to do? And somebody actually asked me, well, what are you going to put on your business card? And I said, well, I don't know. Guy on couch, guy at desk. I don't really know. I don't really have a title. I won't have a title. But that's how the world sees this. When they think of an evangelist, I kind of sense that when you talk to people about it and you say, well, what do you do? Well, I'm an evangelist. Well, what do you mean by that? What is that? Oh, do you mean you're a minister? Do you mean you're a pastor? Do you mean you're a parson? Do you mean, I don't know if they say parson anymore, but back in Texas at some point they did. But when we think about that, there's a lot revealed in the terms that are used. First of all, the idea of a pastor. Well, when we think about a pastor and the world thinks about the pastor, in other words, you're the person that kind of is over the church. This is your parish. This is your flock. And they look to you for leadership, for guidance. You kind of run the show, and it's your church. And they will use this term pretty regularly. You know, you're kind of the guy, and this church kind of revolves around you. And the church really doesn't work if we don't have a pastor. He is the center point of what we do here. Maybe the term minister. And this is a little bit closer, I think, to the truth in a lot of ways. But I suspect as we talk about this, I'm not sure that the world typically uses the word minister in the way that we would or the way that the scriptures do it. The word minister simply means a servant. Someone who works, someone who is entrusted with something in the area of service to others. Now, when people think about a minister, a lot of times we may look at the role and say, "Well, this is a role where here's the guy that really is there to serve others and do what they need to do. If they need help with something, whatever it might be, he's kind of like the church gopher. He's the guy that kind of makes sure that everything gets done in the way that needs to get done." And like all of these, there's an element of truth in some of these things. Maybe he's the intercessor. You know, he is the guy that if I'm sick in the hospital, he's the one I'm going to call so that he can come sit by my bedside and read the Bible to me, or talk to me, or pray over me, or do things like that. He is the one that I see as kind of the spiritual beacon that I look to. That, you know, if something's going on in my life, I need prayers. This is the guy I'm going to call. He's going to be the intercessor for me, and because he's just somehow, well, he's holier than the rest of us. He's you know, I'm here, but he's a little here. His prayers are a little closer to God than mine are. So if I can just get him to intercede on my behalf, things will go well. Or maybe we look at him as an employee. This one's the one I struggle with the most because a lot of times it's hard to define how the Bible talks about it as opposed to what we mean by this. But ultimately, we mean that the church is going to go out and hire an evangelist. And, you know, just like anything in the secular world, if I hire this person, I have a job description, this is what I expect of him, I'm going to pay him a salary, in turn, he is going to do this, and I'm going to then evaluate him based on whether or not he has done the things that he is supposed to do that we have agreed upon in terms of this employment. But he works for us, and he therefore answers to us. In all of these, I suspect that these concepts tend to kind of leak into sometimes the way that we view this office. But they are ways that the world typically looks at this position. And it roots out of this idea of clergy-laity, the idea that came about specifically in the Catholic Church, that we have the priesthood and we have the cardinals and the bishops. And then we have these people who are, they have an office in the church and they are designated, they are holy people. And the rest of us are the laity, and we're the ones that sit in the parish, and then we listen, and we nod, and we say amen, and we shake his hand on the way out, and we've done our, and that's our role. You know, in a lot of ways, the laity's role is to listen. The clergy's role is to speak. And a lot of times, that attitude can in some ways infiltrate even the church, even the Lord's church. So when we think about what the Bible has to say about this, we're going to do a lot of reading today, as I said, and we're going to start with Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read the first part of this chapter. In fact, we're going to read all the way down through verse 16, so bear with me if you would. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Paul writes, starting in verse 4, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called for the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all things, that he might fill all things." Now, I'm going to stop there just to sum, because there's a lot that goes into that. But basically what he's just said is that God has established this one body in Jesus Christ, and that they and that He has set this up for a specific purpose, to be a body of support for the brothers and sisters who have been united in Christ. And he says that there's something different about each one, though, because in verse 11, he starts by saying, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Now, the sum of all that is pretty simple. It's a very simple concept. God has set this body, and He has given this body specific tools in the form of specific people or specific roles, with the end result and the end idea that this body would then be built up, that would be encouraged and grown up into the type of body that Christ wants it to be, that it will be stable, that it will be able to resist the winds of false doctrine, the winds of the influences of the world, that we will be steadfast in our faith when the world around us vacillates. You know, that is the purpose that we see. And if you'll notice what he does, he names five specific roles in this passage. First of all, he talks about the idea of apostles. Now, we understand, if you read your Bible, you see how the apostles were brought into the church, and they were done for a very specific purpose. Jesus talks about this in Luke 24 when he says, "You will be my witness. You will take these things that I have said. You will go to the world. You will explain what you have seen." Now, the apostles were very different from anybody else in the Bible, these other roles that we're going to see in the first century church, because these were people with firsthand knowledge of everything that Jesus had said and done. You know, it's very easy for us today to sit here and say, "Well, Jesus said this, or Jesus did this." These men lived it. They had firsthand knowledge of it. They were witnesses of it. This is a word that the religious world, I think, often gets wrong. The idea of being a witness to something. I can't witness Jesus Christ. Neither can anybody else in this room, because none of us were there. But these men could. They were in a unique position, and we see that they were set about in the church for the purpose of doing that, for the purpose of having authority. The idea that, as Paul talks about the idea in 1 Corinthians 15, that the works of a true apostle, signs, wonders, miracles, the idea that they were going to demonstrate power from God to prove what they had seen was true, and therefore they would be able to pass those things on to other people. And Paul makes the point very clear in Galatians 1, and he makes this in other epistles. Paul, an apostle not of men, but of God. Man doesn't say, "I want to be an apostle." Man doesn't elect apostles or appoint apostles. These are men that were named specifically by God for this role. And again, I'm going to skip through a lot of these verses. The slides are available if you'd like to get them from me. We could be here all day talking about this, so I'm going to skip through a lot of these. Hopefully you're familiar with most of these verses. The second one that he mentions is the idea of prophets. And we know there were prophets in the New Testament in the first century. You know, we tend to think of prophets as something back in the Old Testament. We think of Elijah and Amos and Obadiah and some of those other men and some of the great wonders that they did. But we see prophets in the New Testament as well. And the idea that these were people who were endowed by gifts of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of being able to tell God's will, or in some cases even to prophesy when Agabus, I think it's in Acts 15, verse 32, we see prophets in the church at Antioch, and one of them prophesies that there's going to be a famine in the land of Judah, and the church then acts and sends relief to those men and women there as a result of that. But there's an idea that there was a specific role that prophets were to play as well. Thirdly, and obviously we're going to come back to this, he talks about the idea that there were evangelists were going to be given. And we're going to spend a lot of time in 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy and Titus as well, as we see some of the passages that talk about this and what makes this role different from what we've been talking about with these other groups. Fourthly, he talks about shepherds or pastors. That's where that word comes from. The word pastor is the idea of being an overseer in the way that a shepherd would herd his sheep. There is a very an idea of being a caregiver for a group. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 5, when he talks about him being an elder himself. He says, as an elder, I beseech you, shepherd the flock which is among you. The idea of taking care of these things, watching after their souls, guiding them in a way that is related to actually leading the local church. And we see in 1 Timothy 3, but also in Titus 2, the idea that there are specific qualifications to what it means to be an elder. Who can be an elder? Not everyone can be an elder. I'm not qualified to be an elder. The majority of us, I think our members, are not qualified to be an elder. That's not to say that can't change. But there are specific people who are designated based on the roles that God has given them. And finally, we see the idea of teachers. And this is one that one of these days I need to study this a little bit more, because we really aren't told a lot about this specifically, other than the fact that we know that they taught. This is the same word that it was referred to when Jesus went around. They would call him rabbi. They would call him teacher. The same concept is here. These are people who are designated in the church to actually teach people about the gospel, about the good news, about the word of God. And we see this over and over again. In fact, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, the writer tells these men that at times you ought to be teachers, but you have need that someone teach you. These are people that have a greater understanding, a greater knowledge of the word. In fact, James 3:1 says, do not you be many teachers. I probably mangled that. Don't many of you be teachers. Because there's going to be a greater condemnation. In other words, these are people that have a responsibility to teach the word. As such, it's going to be you're going to be responsible to teach it correctly. Teach it according to God's word. But again, we're not told a lot about this office. But you can kind of see some, as you get into these and study them, you can see some slight similarities, some slight differences. But there is a common overall purpose that Paul says. And this is an important thing. And this is something that I want us to keep in our mind as we talk about this. The purpose is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Notice what he says there. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. We kind of glide over that sometimes. In fact, I'm not sure what the King James Version, I should have looked at it before I studied this. I suspect sometimes that the rendition, the version, may kind of blur this a little bit. Sometimes we read this and say, to equip the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, comma. The idea that the work of ministry is for these five people. They're the ones that are going to be doing all the ministry. But what the pastor seems to be teaching, from what I can understand, is that these people's job is to make sure that each and every one of us are equipped to minister to one another in some way, shape, form, or fashion, whatever that ministry may be. Their job is to make sure that each of us can do our job. That is the role. And we see in Ephesians 4 the idea that when this is working, when everyone is doing what they're supposed to do, you see this body being built up, becoming stronger, becoming more self-sufficient. We're not dependent on any one person. We're not depending on someone standing up here and saying, now you need to do this, 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 and this, and this is how you should understand this passage. We see more and more that people are capable of standing on their own, but not just standing on their own, but building each other up. So that I know that ultimately in a mature, strong church, that if I'm struggling in my faith, I know that I've got a wealth of people around me that can help me, that have an understanding of the Bible, that have an understanding of the Word of God, that understand what it means to live godly in an ungodly world, and I can appeal to them at any time. And the idea is that the stronger we are, the more of us that are in that position to do just that. That's the goal that we see in Ephesians 4. And we're going to see this over and over again, and I think bearing that in mind, I think it becomes very easy to understand what the role of an evangelist is. And again, as we said, there's not a passage that says, well, to be an evangelist, you have to be this, this, and this, and you have to do this, this, and this. But there's some descriptions that I think are worth looking at. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We're going to come back to 1 and 2 Timothy, obviously, a lot today. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, and Timothy, of course, was an evangelist. This was his role. And Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring, suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. fulfill your ministry. That's the ministry of the of an evangelist. If you want to talk, I don't have a big problem with someone calling an evangelist to minister, so long as we know what exactly it is that they're ministering to. This is the ministry. Do the work that you have been given. Preach the word. Teach the word. Be someone that is involved in, as we say, reprove and rebuke, exhort. The idea of reproving and rebuking are very similar terms. I'm not sure. I think there's a very nuanced difference between those two. The idea of reproving is to tell one's faults, to point out something that is wrong. Rebuke is much harsher. The idea of charging someone, it's almost an accusatory tone. And obviously, you know, that's not a pleasant thing. We don't like to think that. We don't want to be the person that accuses someone or points out faults. And certainly we don't like having it when somebody does it to us. But this is part of the role of an evangelist. But he also says the idea of exhorting, the idea of encouraging, building up, almost like giving a pep talk. You know, the idea that, you know, someone is trying to get to the finish line and you're there to root them on. You know, just like in the New York City Marathon that we have, all these people lining the streets and cheering them on and encouraging them to get where it is they need to go. That's part of what it means to be an evangelist as well. That's part of the role that Timothy was to do. So I want to look at these passages. And again, I thought the best way to do this, I want to look at several of these passages. We're going to read them all. And then I want to go back and pull back some common elements out of this. Because again, what we really have to do to answer the question of what is the role of an evangelist, you really have to take it piece by piece here and there. There are different things that Paul says, but you're going to start to notice that there are some themes that he repeats over and over and over and over, whether it be to Timothy or whether it be to Titus or whether it be anyone else. And we'll start on 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's read verse 6 down through verse 16. He says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which has been given you by prophecy, when the council of elders lay their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers." Now, same passage, let's skip on ahead to chapter 5. Let's read what he says in verse 19 through 25. He says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudice, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take the part of the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." Let's skip on down to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In a lot of ways, kind of follows up on some of these ideas. And I'm going to skip. I thought about reading this entire chapter, but I'm going to try to break it up a little bit. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also." Skip down to verse 8. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Goes down to verse 14. He says, "Remind them of the things and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words which do no good, but only ruin the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. I'll just keep going. In verse 20, for now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind for everyone, to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Now let's look over Titus, chapter 2. Titus, another evangelist in the area that Paul was working with, and he says in verse 11, we're going to read a lengthy passage here all the way down through chapter 3, verse 11. He starts by saying, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient to the ready for and be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy among all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in us by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. For a person who stirs up divisions after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. Now, I thought about taking these individually, but what I think hopefully you noticed as we read through those things, you started to see a lot of recurring patterns, didn't you? A lot of repetition in there, a lot of the same things over and over and over again. And hopefully as we read these side by side, those will kind of start to jump out at you. But notice some of the things. These are some of the common roles. And if I've left anything out, you know, let me know. I need to add to this list. But I think these are the highlights of what Paul has been saying. First of all, he says, keep yourself pure and an example of good works. If you are going to be an evangelist, if you're going to be a preacher of Jesus Christ, your life needs to reflect that preaching. Now, that should be no surprise to anyone. And, you know, Jesus spent a lot of time talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees back during his time, that they say and they do not. Now, you don't need to be that. If you're going to be an evangelist, you need to be living the things that you are teaching. And as someone who has even just preached in a part-time, I can tell you what a challenge that is. And you find yourself sometimes, I don't want to talk about that because I'm struggling with that. I'm having a hard time with that. I don't want to get up here and preach to others while I'm wrestling with that. That can be a very difficult thing, but it is a challenge that we are given. If you are going to be an evangelist of Christ, your life needs to be a reflection of that message. Second of all, it says you need to devote yourself to a better understanding and handling of the word of truth. That's an important point. It's not just about, well, you need to get up and give a lesson. You give one or two lessons and do a Bible class. There needs to be some deep thinking going on. You know, one of the reasons, I'm sure I'm repeating myself and I'll get to this, one of the reasons that we support someone to work full-time in the gospel is so they can spend full-time in the gospel. Because if I really want to understand this book, how many of you have been, you know, Christians for 10, 20, 30, 40 years or more? And how many of us have got this book figured out? We're continuing to learn. We're continuing to grow. The more that we study, the more that comes out, the greater our understanding. And the idea is that if you can spend your time immersed in the Word, you're going to be in a much better position to teach others. in a way that's acceptable to God. That is a big part of what it means to be an evangelist. It's not just about preaching and delivering the word. You need to be comfortable in it yourself, and beyond comfortable, you need to have it. You need to be immersed in it. That needs to be a part of it. You know, if you don't love the word, you don't need to be an evangelist. If you don't love studying the Bible, this is not a role that you need to. Well, I don't really like spending time reading books. I'm all about people. Well, that's great, but this is a big part of what you're going to be doing. Thirdly, encourage the brethren to perform good works and remain pure. In other words, one of your job is not only are you going to keep yourself pure, but you need to be talking to others about how they can do the same thing. You know, you need to be encouraging others, whether it's on an individual level, whether it's on a group level, whatever it may be. Part of your job is to try to facilitate that Ephesians 4 image that we just saw. The idea of all the wheels working together. All the brothers and sisters working together in harmony, finding ways that they can contribute to the work of Christ in some way. You know, we're blessed so greatly to have so many people that have different skill sets in this congregation, that can do different things, that provide different aspects of encouragement and work and support and whatever it might be. Your job as an evangelist is to try to help them to do that, to equip them to every good work. You need to train and entrust others to teach. If you remember, one of the passages that we read was, those things that you have seen and heard in me, entrust to faithful men. Part of your job is, back to Hebrews 5, when at times you ought to be teachers. Well, we need to have more teachers. We need more people that are apt and able to teach. And your job as an evangelist, you're immersed in the Word, you're studying the Word. You need to be passing that knowledge on in some way, not just so that they can listen to you and go, "Oh, that's interesting. I'm gonna think about it." They need to be able to go out and translate that and teach to others. You know, one of the things I've made this point, and I've been gratified that people have agreed with me when I've said it. And if you disagree with it, please let me know. But a lot of times when we think of an evangelist, well, he's the guy that's going to go out into the community and knock doors and get people in, and he's going to be the face of the congregation. He'll be the thing that we look at, and people will come in and gravitate towards him. And if we just get the right person in this pulpit, we're going to fill this auditorium and everything will be great. That's not the image that we see in the Bible. The growth that we see in the local church has to do with you and me, in our lives, in our example, and the way that we interact in the community. That's when this church grows. Doesn't grow because we get some magnetic preacher that's going to get in here and say all the right things and do a great job and have much better PowerPoint displays than I ever have. That's not what's going to win souls to Christ. And we have to understand that. And as an evangelist, he has to be committed to the idea that he needs to be looking out for those that can be entrusted with the gospel so that they can do some of that work as well and making sure that they're equipped. He talks about pointing out and condemning error and sin when it occurs, even among the elders. Now, we don't have elders here, but Lord willing, one of these days we will. And the idea that the preacher is going to be tasked in a lot of ways with being the one who is more responsible probably than anyone else for looking out and seeing this is a red flag, this is a danger to the congregation. We need to be made aware of either a false teaching or a sin that has creeped into our congregation, something that we need to be mindful of. That is a part of the work that he has. It's not a pleasant part. It can be a very difficult part. But it's one that is certainly given to the evangelist on more than one occasion by the Apostle Paul. He talks about behaving with gentleness and kindness, love, and partiality. A lot of times evangelists like to skip this part because this is the hard part sometimes. It's much easier to be impatient with people. I've studied this all week, and I get into Bible class and somebody asks what I think is a really stupid question. And I look at them like they've got three, you know, why are you asking me this question? And I'm just moving. That's, you know, we want to be able to do that. But the point is that you need to be treating people with gentleness, with patience. It takes a mindset and a temperament that requires you to be able to deal with a person who knows the Bible inside and out and a person who has never ever cracked a Bible and doesn't know a thing about Jesus Christ. You need to understand how to talk to those people. You need to have those gifts. And of course, that's true of all of us. I think what you're going to notice as we look at these, there's not anything here that we're talking about that's not required of each and every one of us. But when we talk about the role of an evangelist and how Paul describes it, these are the qualities that come up. And did you notice this last one? If I had to pick the one that gets repeated more than any of them in here, this is it. Do not entertain empty, foolish discussions. I remember, remember one time, this is maybe not a great example because it was pretty harmless. I remember sitting in a Bible class one time. We spent 30 minutes arguing about whether Pharaoh died in the Red Sea or if he stayed on, like in the Ten Commandments, if you ever watched the movie, if he stayed on the edge and the soldiers all died, or if Pharaoh actually went and he died too. We had a 30-minute discussion about that in the Bible class. Now, I'm sure that's interesting, but it's not particularly useful. And the fact is, we don't know the answer to it, and it really has no bearing on us. So it's one of those things where we probably should have kind of said, well, you know what, let's just go ahead and move on with this. Let's move on to something else. Now, that's a harmless example, and we can talk about those things. But we also see where there's some other questions that can come up that can be quite destructive. You know, Paul talks about this a number of times, of people who have great pride, and Peter and John talk about this, the idea that we think that we know more than we know, and we start coming up with all these great theories and all these great ideas about what really is going on up in heaven and what's really going on with my faith, and all these other doctrines that we can come across that can be very damaging to us that are not rooted in Scripture. And the idea is, he tells Titus and he tells Timothy over and over again, you don't get involved in those things. And you don't let other people get involved in either. You need to recognize and understand. And if you've done your job and devoted yourself to understanding the word of truth, you're going to be in a position to make judgments that are based on the truth of the gospel, to know that this is contrary to the word, and this is going to be counterproductive to the discussions that we're having and the teachings that we're having. That, in a lot of ways, is probably one of the most challenging things. Because human nature is that we really kind of like the foolish discussions a lot of times. Those are fun. We like to start speculating about angels and principalities and powers and what that book in Revelation really means and all those different things. We like to get involved in those things, and half the time we don't really know what we're talking about, but we've got our opinions. Paul says you have to be very careful about that. And that's it, as far as I can tell. This is the role of an evangelist. This is how it is described. But what's even more important is how it's not described. And this is where the challenge comes in. Because as any other thing that we talk about in the Scripture, it's very easy for us to figure out what the Bible says about something. It's very hard for us to then stop and say, I'm not going to go beyond that, because I've got a need that I don't think that the apostles or the prophets ever really anticipated. Our situation's a little bit different, and I think we need an evangelist that does this or that. Or maybe we start allowing the worldly influences to creep in, and we start seeing an evangelist as something very different than what he actually is. Is the evangelist an employee of the church? We talk about this, and I can catch myself using this, the idea of we're going to hire an evangelist. Well, we're not going to hire an evangelist. That's not what we're doing. Did you notice in Ephesians 4:11 the language that was used? That these people were given to the church. By who? By God. We didn't go out and hire him. He was given to us. Now, I don't think Paul is saying here that means that if we just sit here, that one of these days an evangelist will just drop down out of heaven and God will say, here. That's not the point of it. But the point of it here is that this is not someone that you are given for the purpose of serving you and being employed by you. He doesn't work for you. He's not there because you went out and got him. He's there because he is a resource that God has provided in one way or the other. You know, what we see, there's a very different idea of what the relationship is between the local church and a congregation and an evangelist. What we see in the Bible over and over again is that we see evangelists that often work with different groups. We see them moving from place to place. You know, I thought about this a lot. We had a unique situation here in that we had a man who was here for, 10, 12 years? It's a pretty good amount of time. That's, depending on where you go, I've known some people that have been at the same church for 20, even 30 years, and sometimes that happens. But that's not really the normal part. It's much more normal that a preacher will stay for 3 years, 5 years, 6 years, and then he'll move on somewhere else. Sometimes willingly, unfortunately, not always. But the idea that it was never necessarily intended to be a position that was, this person is going to be here and he is going to be our quote-unquote pastor for life, and he was always going to be here, and he's going to be the guy, and now we've got it, we don't need anybody else. There's the idea that an evangelist does not work for a local congregation, he works for God. He goes where God has called him in some way, where there is a need from the gospel. And he might be supported by different people, different groups. Obviously, Tim is not going to be fully financially supported by this group. I'm not going to be fully financially supported wherever I end up going, more than likely. The idea that we see this pattern that some of these men who were preaching were supported by a local church, 1 Corinthians 9 talks about the idea, Paul says, I have the right to expect you to support me. He chose not to do that. But we see more often that he was supported by other churches. While he was working in Corinth, he was being supported first by Macedonia, by Philippi, by other groups that knew him, that had an association with him, and that provided him funds so that he could live and do the things that we've talked about doing. And sometimes he supported himself through physical labor. We see that in Acts 18. Paul was a tent maker. And we know that he, a lot of times when he needed to, worked with his own hands, supported his own needs so that he could continue to work in the fullness of the gospel. Now, we read in Acts 8:3-6 that he had supported himself as a tent maker, but it says when Timothy came to Athens, he then devoted himself full time to the work, to the ministry of the gospel. So we see it done in different ways. But what we see also, and this is kind of interesting, that there's some passages where it becomes pretty clear to me, at least, that they didn't have a full-time evangelist, as we would see. It looks as if Antioch did not have someone who was designated as the preacher at Antioch. Corinth clearly did not. If there was an evangelist that was working there, you would think that Paul would have addressed him directly, but he doesn't. And clearly we see all the problems they were having in Corinth. They did not have somebody that was directing them. They had need of that. So we see passages where it becomes pretty clear that they didn't have a local evangelist in those areas. But those local, and as I'm going back to another point I made, they may have a need and call. There's a passage in Acts 16:9, and it's a vision that Paul has, where he sees a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come help us." The idea that it's not to say that an individual church doesn't look and say, we have a need for someone to be here full time. We need more teaching. We need more stability. So I hope you don't misunderstand what I'm saying with that. There are instances where, in fact, this is exactly what we're doing. We're inviting someone to come work with us, but we're not inviting him to come work for us. He's going to be laboring along with us. And that's an important distinction, because a lot of times what happens, once I get an employee, once I hire him to do work, it's his work. It's not my work. And if it didn't get done, I look at him and say, why hasn't this been done? And if it's not done, or not done to my satisfaction, well, we'll just get somebody else to do it. But that's not the relationship we see in terms of the work of Christ. Now, I'm skimming forward a little bit because we're running short of time and I've got a lot of material to get through. As I said, I'll make the slides available, and I'm sure we'll have opportunities to talk about these things as well. But Philippians 1:5 and 4:15, when Paul talks about the Philippians who are supporting him financially, he describes it as a partnership or a fellowship. He says, our partnership in the gospel. I'm working with you. I'm not working for you. You're not paying me to go preach the gospel, and now I report back to you, and I do it in a certain way, and you set the standards. The idea is that you are assisting me financially, helping me with the labor in the kingdom of Christ. But those labors aren't just for the kingdom, but for the evangelist. All the things that we've talked about, the responsibilities that we give this evangelist or he takes on, are things that we ought to be doing ourselves. There's not one of us that can look at the evangelist and say, "Well, once Tim comes, boy, that's going to be a load off my plate." That's not the challenge that we're going to see. It's been so great to watch so many. I'm going to say so many men. I would say so many women, but the fact is, the women have been doing so many things even before, even in the past. But I don't want to ignore them, because there's so many great things that are being done by the women of this congregation. But it's been good to see so many of the men start to step up more and take on more roles as we have needed them. The challenge for us now is not to go back to old habits. Not to go back and start saying, all right, now we've got somebody to do all these things. Here you go. Here's your work list. Because the evangelist is not our laborer. He's not our employee. He's someone that's coming to work with us. Is an evangelist a minister? Well, what do I mean by that? Well, where's the focus of the evangelist? Now, a lot of times, and I want to step back here. I'm going to stop here real quick to say one thing. I'm approaching this passage and this lesson and these points from the standpoint of our expectations for this man when he comes here. I'm not talking about what he's going to do, or what he should do, or what he will do. And I'll give you an example. Let's say that I'm going to be moving or something like that, and I need some help moving some furniture. Well, the preacher doesn't work. He doesn't have a job. I'll call him and I'll get him to come over. Is that kind of how we sometimes think? We can sometimes, we're on the risk of thinking that the evangelist is the guy that kind of sits there and he doesn't have anything else to do. So if I need him to come help me with some errand, or if I need to come have him to come do something else, or if we've got a job that the church wants done, well, he can go ahead and take care of that. But remember what we talked about earlier. Where's the focus of this? And again, this is not to say that he won't or can't. And I suspect what you'll find, most evangelists are more than happy to help with those things and are always willing to do that. They're almost never going to tell you no. But why is he here? What is the focus? The focus, again, as we talked about, on studying, on teaching. You know, when we start thinking about evangelism as a full-time job, the problem is that oftentimes we think about it in terms of outcomes. Well, what's he doing? Well, he's studying. Well, that can wait. We've got other things we need to do. We need to be looking at studying and spiritual growth as a part of that job, part of the thing that he is doing. The reason that we are assisting him financially and the reason he's getting financial assistance from somewhere else is so that he can devote those times. Remember when in Acts chapter 6, this is a story, obviously, the apostles and not the preacher. But remember what was happening in Acts 6. There were some of the Grecian widows were being... were being neglected in the ministry. They weren't being served in the proper way. And the men of the congregation went to the apostles and complained about it. And remember what their response was? You know, it's not appropriate for us to be called away from the work of God to wait on tables. Now, it was an important work, and he said, you need to look out for yourself, men who are able to do this work. He says, but as for us, we will continue to devote ourselves to study and prayer. The idea being that what we're doing is important here, and we still need to be able to devote the time to focus on it. If we have some other need that is done, we need to be appointing someone who has the ability and the wherewithal to do that without simply thinking, well, the preacher doesn't have anything better to do. You know, that we have to be very careful that we don't get into that trap. An evangelist is called to be an example in good works, but not an appointed doer of good works, because we all have good works we need to be doing. We challenge ourselves that when there's something to be done, and I'm as guilty of as this is myself, I need to be better about it. I suspect many of us do. The idea that when I see something, my first response is, can't somebody else do it? My first response needs to be, can I help? Is this something I can go do? That's where we're challenged as individual Christians. That's why it talks about over and over this language to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. I want to make sure that you're ready to do the work that's given to you to do every day in service to God. What every joint supplies. You know, we can't outsource our own responsibilities. You know, we don't get to kind of look out and say, well, as long as we've got a preacher that's got this ability, that means that I'm covered and somebody's doing my part and I don't have to worry about it. You know, there's work for all of us as we continue to strive to all be servants. Is the evangelist an intermediary? I'm going to skim through this pretty quick because I know we're running short. I don't think we have this problem, but there's a lot of times there's this idea that we see the preacher as kind of like the priest, and he comes and prays for me. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But our relationship to God is not dependent on who's up here in this pulpit. The person who is going to be brought in as an evangelist has nothing to do with my relationship to God. Whatever his need, whatever he may be, he may turn out to be an utter failure in some ways. He may turn out to be immoral. He may turn out to be a liar. I know Tim. I don't believe that for a minute. But what happens so many times when we see these failings in individual ministers or preachers or an evangelist or whatever you want to call them? And where is our faith? We're disappointed. The person that we trusted is gone. And that was where my connection was, so I'm going to leave the church. Because my minister is gone. That's the danger sometimes when we start thinking of this person as a clergy rather than a servant of God just like me, who may have a different responsibility than I have in the local church, but he's no less or no more of a Christian than I am. He's no more human, no less human than I am. And he's not the one that's going to get me to heaven. I need to get myself to heaven through my faith. And I need to be looking to encourage others around me just as much as he has. And just as much as he does. I'm going to skip through this and get to our last point. Is the evangelist a pastor? This is it's kind of a tricky one here because we use this term. And I never like to be somebody who is nitpicky about terms, and somebody who doesn't really know better will ask, well, are you a pastor? And I'd, well, you know, that's not really what a pastor, and sit him down and give him a 30-minute lecture on what it means to be a pastor. I don't like to do that. But it's important for us to understand that distinction, because there is a big distinction, and one that we need to keep in mind in terms of when Tim comes, and frankly when others come, and when it comes to the time when we are in a position where we can start appointing elders to this church. Because pastors and elders are very different than what an evangelist is. They are trusted with the oversight, care, and responsibility of the spiritual well-being of this church. Hebrews 13:17 says that they watch for your souls, and that they will give an account. We don't hear that language given of evangelists, but we have it of elders. Paul talks to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, saying, shepherd the flock, watch over the flock. You have a special responsibility. We see specific qualifications. Men in specific stages of their life. You have to be married. You have to have faithful children. You need to be older. You have to have all these different criteria, none of which are specifically required of an evangelist. Being qualified to be an evangelist does not make me qualified to be an elder, to be a pastor, to be a leader in the church. They are very different things. And in addition to that, what we see is very different from the evangelists who we see Paul and Apollos and Timothy and Titus, who are all going to different areas and different locations. An elder is someone who has a lifetime relationship with the church. Elders don't go from church to church. They're here because they're a part of this family, and they're here permanently. That's at least the intent. You know, nobody knows what's going to happen in life, we don't have elders that move from congregation to congregation. At least we shouldn't. Preachers are different. There is a very different requirement for what an elder does than what an evangelist does. An evangelist may be an elder. We read that in 1 Peter 5 and John 1, but only if he's qualified. Titles mean something. You know, when we call someone something, we need to understand what that means. We need to understand the ramifications behind it. When we call ourselves a pastor, when we call ourselves a leader in some way, what we're doing, even though we don't necessarily mean it, is we're bringing in a worldly idea of what this job is and what it entails and what we expect of this man. The evangelist is a brother. He's a helper. He's a fellow worker. But he is not the work. He is not the central position, the central part of this job. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to try to get through this. You've been very patient. I know I'm well over time. I was afraid I would be. But I think this is an important discussion. It's something we, I think, need to understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in human ways? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely human? Who are we following? Do we look at our evangelist or our preacher or whoever, and we say, that's my guy. Where he goes, I go. If he leaves, I'm leaving. Where's our connection in this local church? Too often we can find ourselves being connected to an individual rather than to the work that is being done here. We don't follow men. Paul says this over and over again. And he says, verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to you. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The identity of the evangelist, the work of the evangelist, is not central to the growth of a church. Whether we have Tim here in 2 months or 2 years or whenever it might be, we can't sit by and say, well, we didn't grow because we didn't have an evangelist here. That's not why we didn't grow. We haven't grown because we haven't done what we need to be doing. Our first responsibility is to look to the vineyard that we have been planted in, not to the helper that may come from time to time. Our allegiance is to the field to which the one to whom our field belongs, which is Jesus Christ. That's who we look to ultimately. We belong to God. We don't belong to man. Our motivations are not that we have a pastor or we have a preacher or we have an evangelist or we have someone here and we need to make sure that he's comfortable. We need to make sure that he's okay with everything. And if he wants to do something, let's go along with that because that'll make him more comfortable because we want him to stay. We want him to be happy. That's not why we're here. We're here to serve God. We're here to build ourselves up in the kingdom. Every decision we make is to the health and well-being of this congregation. You get a good evangelist, he's going to be on that exact same page. And we're going to all be working together and doing the things that we need to do in service to God. 1 Corinthians 4:1 says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. I invite you to think about those things. In the coming months, coming weeks, as we transition towards this, as I say, it's an exciting time. It's a time of self-reflection in terms of how we view Tim and the work he's going to be doing, how we may view the one after that comes after him. Because, you know, Tim's not going to live forever anyway, but even if he does, there's a pretty good chance that he's not going to be the last evangelist that works at the Upper West Church of Christ. There's going to be others, Lord willing. If this church is blessed enough and strong enough and faithful enough to continue in this community for years and years ahead, we're going to have more men that are going to work with us. But the work is God's. It's continuing the work that God has given to us. We'll help the man who comes here. We'll work with him, support him, encourage him. Lord willing, he'll do the same for us. So the lesson is yours. Again, I appreciate you biding your attention and staying with me as I ramble. We can talk about these things more if you want. Frankly, I could have probably taken two or three lessons to do this. I crammed it into one, and in retrospect, maybe I should have tried to spread it out a little bit. But if you have questions or thoughts, we always want to talk about these things. So the lesson is yours. If you're here this morning and you have any needs of the church, you know, we're here for each other. If you need to be encouraged, you need to be strengthened, you need sins in your life that you need to repent of publicly in some way, to come back to God, whatever your need may be, we ask you to come now as together we stand, as we're led in our invitation song.
I know that my Redeemer lives and ever prays for me. I know eternal life he gives from sin and sorrow free. I